As we give our hearts now to the hearing of the Word of God, we close a chapter of study that began in January of 77, Paul's letter to the Romans, and just now, a year and a half later, comes to close. Romans 16, verses 17 through 27. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greet you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but now is disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the eternal command of God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I really like to receive mail. I was thinking back this week of when this practice started, and I think it began when I was in college, of going to the mailbox when the mail was posted to see if I had anything that day. I was excited even about receiving a mimeographed slip regarding a library fine that was due through a book that was out. Someone had chosen to communicate with me through the means of the mail. And to this day, I have this hangover from college years of always wondering, has the postman arrived? And do I have any mail today? And what is that mail about? I became so accustomed to reading anything that came to me that I developed even a love for junk mail. At least someone had taken the time to communicate with me. And as much mail as I sometimes go through, I still have a twinge of conscience today about throwing an unopened mimeographed junk mail letter into the wastepaper basket. Some letters I have received, I have kept and read through the years over and over. Some letters I realize come addressed to other persons, and it's not my prerogative to open them. This letter from Paul to the Romans and then to us has come. Was it a mimeographed letter that didn't have a personalized touch to it so that we treated it as though it belonged in a receptacle but not in our lives? Or did we see it as a letter coming to other persons, perhaps to persons who have the power to live the Christian life, but we somehow felt excluded, that something as great as the gospel which is proclaimed here was not for us, and so we have felt that maybe we didn't have the courage to open it. I hope that we have taken neither of those alternatives, but as this letter has come to us, we have opened it and we have read it and we have seen it personalized in our lives. I see us today sort of by that college mailbox, and we have received this letter, and the letter has been so personal that we have read it as people have passed by us in the corridors, and now as we stand there absorbed in it, we come to the final part of the letter where we read its close. Recognizing, of course, that when we leave the study of this letter today, doesn't mean we've quit studying Romans, but we have a chance now as individuals to come at it time and time again as we need its refreshment. Paul is having a rough time concluding this letter. Many preachers have a rough time concluding sermons. Some of you have a rough time concluding phone calls. The apostle has a rough time stopping. He stops at the end of chapter 15. He stops maybe again at verse 16 of chapter 16, and he starts up again, and he closes seemingly again in verse 23, and then reopens again. He has to say in this final passage from Romans, he has a final warning, he has some final greetings, and he has a final word of praise, a blessing to give to God. The warning is one that involves his appealing to the Roman believers to have nothing to do with those who create dissension and difficulty in the body. Throughout this letter, when Paul has been addressing this Roman church, he has not come to it from the standpoint of, I command you to do something, even though he was an apostle and had the right to command. There's been a delicate sort of courtesy which he has practiced in the body of Christ to where persons who would respond to an appeal to come on with an appeal. There's no heavy-handed, I'm the apostle and you people out there are to obey me, kind of imagery going on, a real courteous sort of spirit. The use of the word, I appealed, keeps him away mentally from thinking of himself as lording it over the body of Christ. As he appeals in respect to those who create dissensions and difficulties, we recognize some divisions in the matter of brethren. We know from the scriptures that there are two kinds of brethren to the strong. There are weak brethren and there are false brethren. The weak brethren have been dealt with in Romans 14 and 15. Now Paul's dealing with false brethren. Great deal of difference. The weak brethren is in the faith, but he has somewhat an elemental grasp of the Christian faith, but it's not a very strong grasp. He's not very sure of his salvation, not very sure of his standing with God. But the false brother is the one who perverts the gospel altogether and adds to it doctrines which are completely contrary to that revealed in Jesus Christ. There are two kinds then of false brothers in the body. One kind of false brothers is talked about by the Lord in Matthew 13, where he says, let the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest. We call this the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are the wheat. In the early stages of their development, the weeds look very much like the wheat. And if you bother yourself trying to pick out all of the weeds, you'll pull up the wheat as well. And what the Lord was saying is that in his church, in his organized church as such, there are going to be people who have fellowship side by side with other believers. And the true believers, so to speak, are not to be heretic hunters or trying to undercover every sort of corner of a person's belief and action in order to prove that whether they're in the faith or out of the faith. It's the Holy Spirit's business to establish that. But I would go on to say that Romans chapter 16, as well as some of the other letters, indicate that there are certain kinds of brethren who are false in the body of Christ that are not tares, or that is, they're not weeds. They are crabgrass. And it's very easy to recognize crabgrass from wheat. And what we're allowed to do, and what we must do in the body of Christ, is pluck the crabgrass out, because if it spreads, it is going to kill the wheat for sure. Paul is plucking crabgrass in this section. Typical of the apostle is that he would come to a mature church, and he would say to it, the one danger which I see potentially that you can be facing is the potentiality of false teachers. Those were the days when false teachers had not yet been isolated into cults. And if you can imagine the body of Rome meeting together as the church, and within it, let's say it were today, within the one church itself, where Mormons and Christian Scientists and Jehovah Witnesses and IMs and the Mooney cult and the Children of God and everybody, you could imagine the need to warn true believers about the invasion of these who come from cultic-like experiences, which advocates doctrine not in accordance with the Scripture. So Paul says, you're to mark those who are false brethren. They create dissension and controversy. Paul himself dealt really with two kinds of crabgrass, or two kinds of heresy. Those who stopped short of declaring the full word of God, these in the New Testament were called Judaizers. They were persons who proclaimed loudly the Old Testament, but didn't really feel at home at all in the New Testament, which spoke to us about God's grace. They were heavy upon requirements and works, but not upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were those heretics who went beyond the word of God and added to it doctrines, such as the Colossian heretics, who added to the doctrine of the apostles' worship of angels, who diminished the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Both kinds of heresies need to be checked. So Paul says, in regard to this crabgrass in the body, we're to take two responses. We're to note those who create these kinds of divisions and hindrances, and we are to avoid them. That is, we're not to get into hassles. Our goal is not to argue with people, win arguments with false brethren or the like. Our goal is to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church does not have an obligation to argue with everybody that wants to press a particular point of view, which is contrary to the Scripture. Give a reason for the hope that lies within you. But Paul is saying, don't get sucked into needless controversies. Paul then gives some characteristics of false brethren in verses 17 through 18. He says they create dissension, which is strife, and difficulty. The word for difficulty is the word scandal or trap. Their goal is to trap people who don't know as much of Scripture maybe as they do, to somehow get them sucked into their particular system, which will then destroy their confidence and their standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that such persons are opposed to apostolic doctrine. They do not continue in the doctrine which they have been taught. So a person comes along and says, well, we have this new particular view of the Scriptures that none of the apostles saw. And it's that kind of thing which Paul's saying, don't have anything to do with a person who teaches an alien doctrine. He says that these persons are not centered upon Jesus Christ. They, he says, instead serve their own appetites. The word for appetite here is literally the word belly. And it describes a person who is sensual, a person who eats in order that he might be satisfied, who has self-glorification as his object. How can a heretic be described as pleasing his own appetite? Well, it's as though we were for a moment in a smorgasbord. Let's call it a biblical or a theological smorgasbord. We've gone for spiritual dinner, okay? And there are various items that are on the serving line. So the person who's out for their own appetite simply takes the doctrines which suit them and which please them. And all the doctrines which they don't like or which they disagree with, they leave on the table and say, "Well, Scripture may teach that, but that's not how we've been led. We'll leave all the things we don't like there because we'll take what pleases our appetites." And there are so many philosophies and religions and heretical elements of Christianity that are in the world simply because persons have pursued that which has pleased them. One of the most pleasing doctrines that can satisfy humanity is the doctrine that if you're sincere enough and if you try hard enough, God will in the end say, "It's okay, son, come on home." That is a very pleasing smorgasbord kind of cafeteria doctrine. But if that doctrine were true, then why the necessity of Jesus coming into life? Why would God send His own Son to be crucified if our efforts at sincerity were sufficient? The central lesson of getting the book of Romans is to recognize that this Scripture is telling us at the outset that none of us on our own can ever stand before God, that we need a Savior. Anything which comes and tells us we don't need the Lord Jesus, that He's not central to our destiny, is an appetite pleaser which suits someone's own appetite. Paul says that those persons who come into the body that are false brethren are smooth talkers who deceive. He says they come with fair and flattering words. In the Greek, Paul does a play on words, because the word which he uses for fair is the word chrysologeis, which is kind words. It sounds very similar and is spelled very similarly to Christologia, which is the Christ word. And there are those persons in the body who are coming around acting like they're speaking in the name of Christ, but it's only kind words, not Christ words. And they are eulogizing, eulogeus. That is, they're giving praise. They're people you want to be around because of their smooth speech, and they are great on flattery. But Paul says they have this kind of speech, and this speech deceives the hearts of the simple-minded. Now remember, Paul is writing to a church which is very spiritually mature. So he's, and I really resent this translation of the word simple-minded here, because it infers that the body of Christ is made up of a bunch of dodos. I think the translators here did a horrible job of calling the particular Greek word simple-minded. It's a word which simply means literally without evil. It describes a person who goes through life not presupposing malice about others, not trying to find out what their hidden objective really is, but a person who goes with a certain kind of moral and spiritual innocency through life. And there are many in the body who, because of their openness and transparency and honesty toward others, may not be spiritually deceptive, or may not be spiritually perceptive to acts of deception which arise. And Paul says, those that come with fair speech will deceive the hearts of these persons. But he indicates the antidote to the false brethren in the word of encouragement, verses 19 and 20. He notes the fact about the Roman believers, that their obedience is known to all. What a beautiful way to describe living for the Lord, to be able to sum it up and say, here was an obedient church, or here was an obedient person. And then Paul expresses a wish for the Roman believers. I would to have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Or literally, I would have you wise to the good and I would have you unmixed as to what is evil. That is to say, Paul wanted the Roman Christians in their spiritual perceptions to have a real magnet in their spirit toward the things that are right and good, but to not dabble in those ideas and practices which are evil. There are some Christians who feel you must really taste the world in all of its cultural expressions in order to sense what is good. My response to that is Paul's word here, which is essentially saying, you don't have to go looking for good in a garbage pail. You can find plenty of good other than places that are the garbage pail. And there's plenty of garbage pails in our culture. Scripture says that we are to be guileless, unmixed as to evil. And Paul says in Philippians 4:8, to think upon those things which are true and which are good and which are of good reputation and are full of excellent and worthy of praise. He says also in this passage that there is going to be a promise that is fulfilled in the believer's experience as they do this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now when we read that, we think of the second coming. The Lord at His second coming is going to deal a mortal blow forever and finally to Satan. But it's doubtful here that this scripture means the end time,
because the phrase is used, he's going to crush him under our feet. And at the Lord's return, he's going to fight the battle by himself, according to the book of Revelation. He isn't going to need our help. With a word, he will speak. How is this then to be fulfilled? I think Paul is consciously at this point going through what is a pattern in his mind that comes from the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where we have an account of the first person who sinned. And that sin unraveled in these ways. They disobeyed, and because they disobeyed, they were not guileless as to evil. They knew now the difference between good and evil. They had that knowledge. They were no longer in a state of innocency. And because they fell to that state, because they tasted of sin, Satan had the power then to bruise their heel. That is, to come up and nick them and pervert and complicate and sully their life. Now Paul is saying that what happened in Eden can be reversed by the believing congregation. That if, unlike Eve, they will obey instead of disobey, and if, unlike Eve, therefore, they will be unmixed as to evil, then they will find that as they follow the Lord, they'll be able to trump Satan on the head. Instead of his nicking them, they'll be able to beat him up. And the idea here is the God of peace, in contrast to those who create division in the body. They are trying to create strife in the body through the introduction of alien doctrines. Paul is saying, this God of peace is through you going to crush Satan under your feet. You're going to have the power to stamp out swiftly. And the better rendering here is the word swiftly rather than shortly. In one fatal blow, you can put an end to the devil's intrusion into the life of the congregation as you walk in obedience and as you walk in innocence, purity. Satan's purpose is frustrated. We've smashed him in the head. I have a little practice some of you are aware of, just my way of stepping on Satan's head. This may be more stepping on his tail than his head. But as a general practice, when I am consciously thinking, when I am writing, sometimes I'm unconsciously writing, but when I'm consciously thinking, I never capitalize Satan's or the devil's name, because I just do it just as a deliberate act of disrespect. Paul in verses 21 through 23 then gives some final greetings to the church. Why shouldn't we disrespect him, by the way? After all he's done, we ought to get every way we can to dig at him. Final greetings. Now we must picture Paul writing in this room. He's been dictating the letter to his secretary Tertius, who is introduced for the first time here in the text. And the word has gotten out among some of the elders and the leaders of the church at Corinth, and they're now walking into the room. Paul's dictating this letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. They hear that Paul's task of maybe take him, I don't know, a day or two to dictate this letter, and now he's just about done. So the room begins filling up with friends as he's nearing the end. And they come into the room and they say, hey, we want to send our greetings. So we see the first person that Paul says greetings from is Timothy. Now we could spend a long time, I suspect, on this passage. I'll resist the temptation. Simply say that Timothy is identified by Paul as a fellow worker. In two words, Paul drapes a characteristic around a life that faithfully served the Lord, as far as we know from the Scripture, over two decades in leadership position. And if God were to drape one word around our life, to describe our life in terms of a one or two word description, it would be exciting to be draped with this word, the word worker. And Timothy also is a product of a mixed spiritual parentage. We know that his mother was a Christian and his grandmother was a Christian, but so far as the Scriptures indicate, his father never became a believer. His father is never identified as a believer. He was Greek, non-Jewish, and not a believer. And sometimes we think that a boy growing up in a home where there is a mixed parentage, one parent is a Christian and one's not a Christian, and especially if the mother is a Christian and the father is not, we think, well, when the boy grows up, even though he went to church with his mother, he's going to go the way of his father, because that in the last way will have the most final ability to pull. But here is a person who grows up learning the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother, and who is a steady and faithful servant in the kingdom of God, although we never know that his father came to Christ. Beautiful person, faithful, steady, loyal, a worker. Paul then gives greetings from three Jewish believers who are there with him. They're called kinsmen. Probably not a word which means near relatives so much as it means simply relationship as fellow Jews. There's Lucius, who may be the Lucius of Acts 13:1, who was one of the pastoral staff at Antioch, or maybe just a different spelling for Luke. Jason, the person who hid Paul at Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17, when Jason was told that the apostles were the people that turned the world upside down. And Sosipater, one of Paul's converts from Berea, according to Acts 20, verse 4. And then there's Tertius, the writer of the letter. Tertius has been all this time taking this dictation. And Paul here now does an exquisite courtesy, because he doesn't say, Tertius sends you his greetings. But it's as though he turns to Tertius and says, you've been writing all this time. Would you like to say something on your own? And Tertius then responds, I, Tertius, greet you, a writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul could have just gone on and neglected that little courtesy, but he gave it to him. Tertius' name in the Latin means third. This is an indication that probably he was born a slave, because it was a practice in families of that period that slave children were often numbered. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They were known for their economic value. And here's Tertius, born third. He's obviously an educated person. There were many educated slaves who served as employees in the Roman divisions and upper classes. And he is a person, though, that has come into Christ. There is then greetings from Gaius. Probably Gaius is also Titius Justus, Gaius Titius Justus being his full name. And an interesting story about him is told in Acts chapter 18. For when Paul comes to Corinth and is kicked out of the synagogue for preaching Jesus, they go to the guy who lived next door, whose name was Titius Justus, probably this very person, Gaius. And there the church meets, and a great church grows in the city of Corinth, quartered in his house. And Paul is now staying in his house, and his home also serves as the meeting place for the Corinthian church. Here's a person who had a different call in his life than Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. For Titius Justus, the call was, keep what you have and let it serve my purposes. So Titius Justus, Gaius, had kept his large house and it had served the Lord. Then there is Erastus. He is called the city treasurer. This was, of course, before Proposition 13. In 1929, members of the American School of Classical Studies at Athens found in Corinth a marble paving block with this inscription. It was a paving block to describe the dedication, the building of a marble street. The inscription was as follows. Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. Dated from the first century. It's very, very conceivable that the same Erastus noted here is the Erastus who is called the Commissioner for Public Works. So happened in the city administration at Corinth that Commissioner of Public Works was a job one step down from city treasurer. So some have said if this Erastus is the same on the paving blocks as here in Romans, he could have built a street before he became a believer, and then after he became a believer, he got promoted to city treasurer. Or maybe he was city treasurer, became a believer, and got demoted to Commissioner of Public Works, and then built a street. It's not an important point. I'll let you form your own opinion. It is exciting, though, to see the connection of a person in Scripture with a secular finding such as this. The final person that sends greetings is a person by the name of Quartus. He's simply called the brother. How wonderful to have that word draped about your life. Instead of worker, he's called brother, maybe describing the kind of supportive way that he related to others in Christ's body. His name means fourth. And I like to then at this point flip over to Acts 20 verse 4, which describes the people Paul had with him at this time of his life. And one of those with him was a person by the name of Secundus, whose name means second. So there's Secundus and Tertius and Quartus, second, third, and fourth, are with Paul at this time in his life. Now, I don't know if it's fair for me to do something with this, but I'm going to take off for just a second or two, because I really think this is interesting. The possibility exists they were brothers, all from a slave home. And when they were born into this world, their masters called them names by numbers, because their worth, as they conceived it, was simply their economic value. But when Christ calls us, he puts definition to our personality. We're not counted in terms of our economic value, but we're counted in terms of our eternal value. And the names have personalities. When I pray, I don't say to the Lord, Lord, this is Social Security number 491-441-775, checking in. Would you please computerize back response? Do you read me? Somehow I'm entitled in the kingdom of God to be known by a name. That name may be the same as some other believer, but yet it is a name by which God knows me and my name, not my number, is written in the Lamb's book of eternal life. God sees me as a distinct individual person, unique and precious in His eyes. And He sees that for you as well. He does not see you in terms of your productivity to Him, but in terms of your worthwhileness as a person. In the kingdom of God, God treats you not like a number, but as a name. Each of these eight names that are given in these greetings have a description attached to them. One is described as being a worker, another as a kinsman, another as a writer, another as a host, another as a treasurer, and another as a brother. Someday, if the Lord tarries, people will sum us up in one word or one sentence. If you had the power of choice as to what you would like for people to sum your life up with in terms of a word or a sentence, what would you like them to say? Suppose you had a chance to send greetings to another congregation. What would you like to be known as? What a worthy goal to pick out something we would like and to have it then translated to someone else. Paul ends this letter with what is called a doxology. A doxology is two Greek words simply meaning a word of praise or a word of glory. Doxa for the word glory and logos for word. Word of glory, word of praise. Paul, like he does in the first sentence of his letter, which runs over seven verses, and you can't figure out the predicate from the subject hardly with all the modifiers in, has this capacity sometimes to outthink the secretary's ability to write. And it's the same way in this sentence before us at the end. He starts out with a praise, and really the sentence simply reads like this: Now unto him who is able to strengthen you, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's the sentence, simple. But in between, the beginning and the end phrases are a whole list of modifiers. Paul wants to say, first of all, in this doxology, praise be to God. To the only wise God be glory. Glory is a rough concept to translate. It simply describes the wealth, the splendor, the character, or the reputation of something or someone. And it's radiant and filled with glory. We have words like fantastic and splendorous. That sort of get at this, to say to God, God, there's no one like you. There's nothing like you. How full of wealth you are. Look at the riches of salvation. Look at the riches of the creation. How powerful, how moral, how full of integrity you are. We say all of this to you in one word, glory. Glory to God. To you be glory. So this is Paul's object. To the only wise God be glory. And why does God receive praise in this passage? He's receiving praise because He is able to strengthen you. This has been the purpose in His writing the letter, that He might strengthen them in the faith. Verse 8, I think it is, of chapter 1. The word strengthen here carries with it the idea of to establish, to sink your roots deeply down, to leave you as a securely planted person. In Psalm 1 language, a tree planted by rivers of living water. In Jesus language, a house that's built upon a rock. A personality that's so implanted deeply in Christ that the winds and the storms and the adversities and the doubts of life cannot shake you from your position. That God, Paul says, is able to establish you. Now sometimes we say, well, God is able, but He's not willing. Now that's not what Paul means here. He is both able and willing. He will establish you. Continue in what is written here and in the times when the devil suggests to you, are you really a child of God? You've done wrong again. Do you really think God could save someone like you? Throw the book at Him. He is able and He will establish you. To Him be glory. Thank God we're not a straw that appears upon the landscape of time, which the wind of the ages is going to blow away as chaff and be driven into nothingness. We're God's eternal people and He will establish us. Paul says there are reasons why he's going to establish. How he accomplishes that establishment, he accomplishes it through the gospel, through the good news that Jesus came into life. He accomplishes it through the preaching of Jesus. What Jesus' own words are that tell us, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's the preaching of Jesus, the preaching about Jesus. It's a revelation. He does it by revealing to us the mystery that was hidden in long ages past. And what was this mystery? It was the mystery that the Gentiles and under Jesus Christ would be saved.
It was only glimpsed a few times hinted at through the prophets. But now Paul says that mystery is no longer a mystery. It's been revealed. And for anyone who feels that he is outside of God's grace, or she's outside of God's grace, that you're too bad, or you've done too much, or you've made too many mistakes, and God can't care for you or be interested in you or to save you, that mystery has been solved. God fully is willing, is able, and will reach you and include you in His family. Paul says that he will establish this by the command of the eternal God for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith. Faith obeys. Faith doesn't simply believe. It acts. It obeys. All this praise is given through Jesus Christ, not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through Confucius, not through Joseph Smith, not through any human agency, but through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the word of our Lord, who said to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, did you get the letter? If you got the letter, you know that you were a condemned person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you got the letter, you know you needed Jesus Christ to save you. If you got the letter, you know that when you confess Jesus Christ with your lips that He was Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you were saved and God made you righteous. Not on your own merit or works, but totally on the basis of Christ's word. If you got the letter, you know that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is making you grow in Him, that Christ is maturing you, so that you are learning that nothing can separate you from God's love. If you got the letter, you are involved in the body of Christ, which is the theme of the last 5 chapters of Romans. That body of Christ in which we participate together in worship, in service, in witness, in praise, and in loving one another. Did you receive the letter? Shall we pray? As we close this letter today, our Father, we give you thanks for the apostle. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to Saul and changed him, even as we thank you that in your own way, uniquely, you have appeared to us and changed us. We give you thanks for the preservation of this scripture over the years, that it has come to us unsullied, that it has come to us with no missing parts, it has come to us completely and fully, a miracle of your intervention. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we have shared so many times in its message, that you would inspire us to put more trust in you than we've ever done. That if we are here today and struggling to lift loads, that we do not have the strength or the power to lift, that we'll just relax and see you there alongside of us. And we can say to you, Lord, will you lift this load? You bear all of our sins. You carry all of our sorrows. There is not a tear of our life that has fallen to the ground, but which you have been aware of it. No temptation that we've ever fought that you haven't been aware and present. You have known us from our birth to this moment. You know us eternally. You were with us when we were being formed into life. You are our friend and you are our God. We praise you for Jesus Christ, for the new life which He has brought to us. And we praise you that we have a chance to share the gospel with one another and with our world, and that you've given us this body of believers to have fellowship with on earth. Bless us in your name, Lord, we pray, through Jesus, to whom we give glory and honor. Amen.